For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. We're going to be looking at kind of a two-part series here, spanning chapter 9 and chapter 10. May need a little more volume. We're going to be looking at chapter 9, verse 37 through 56, which I entitled Ministry Motives and Methods. And at this point, Jesus starts to launch the disciples to carry out work for him in a more intense way. We read in verse 37, "Now on the next day," remember this is after Jesus ascended with the three disciples and transfigured in front of them, "that afterward they came down from the mountain and a large crowd met him. Then a man from the crowd cried out, 'Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, he's my only child.' So immediately this crowd greets Jesus and his disciples, and this man has a son who is suffering from some serious illness. He says a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions and causes him to foam at the mouth. It hardly ever leaves him alone, torturing him severely." Of course, skeptics of the Bible look at verses like this and conclude that ancient man didn't quite understand some of the modern medicine, and so they concluded people who have epilepsy, for example, are actually demon-possessed. And yet, the Bible actually gives a more nuanced perspective of illness and demon possession. For example, in Matthew 4, verse 24, we're told the news about him, that is Jesus, spread, and they brought to him all who were ill, those who are suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, which would be demon possessions, as well as epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them all. So the Bible has different categories for both spiritual illnesses, such as demon possession, as well as things like epilepsy. In this case, we find out that it wasn't just some physical ailment, but that he was demonstrating signs of some sort of spirit possessing him. We're told in verse 40 that the man said, "I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they couldn't do it." Which is a little bit ironic, considering earlier in chapter 9, we read that Jesus sent them out with authority, and they were given the ability to cast out demons as well as heal the sick. Mark supplies a little bit more detail to this account in his parallel. In 9 verse 28, he says, "Why could we not cast it out?" So they were perplexed that up to this point, Jesus had granted them authority, and they probably felt like this was just automatic. Anytime they spoke in Jesus' name, they had authority over evil spirits. But in this case, it wasn't taking like it was before. Well, Jesus answered, "You unbelieving and perverse generation, how much longer must I be with you and endure you?" So it seems like he's addressing this to the disciples, but if you look at it, it seems like he's actually applying it more broadly to the crowd. He's seizing upon their unbelief and applying it to the multitudes and suggesting that their unbelief is characteristic of the unbelief that he has witnessed up to this point. And so he says, "Bring your son here." As the boy was approaching, the demon threw him on the ground and shook him with convulsions. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. Then they were all astonished at the mighty power of God. So clearly this wasn't just some sort of physical ailment, because at Jesus' rebuke, this unclean spirit or evil spirit left the boy. Okay. So what are we to conclude from this? I think we can actually draw a few points of application just from this one narrative. The first is, you need to exercise faith if you want to perform supernatural work for God. That was the lesson that Jesus was teaching the disciples. I think what he wanted was a progression of their understanding that, you know, at first he gave them authority to cast out demons and to heal the sick. And what he wanted to do was wean them off of that and to learn that it's going to be by faith in him and his power that they would be able to accomplish supernatural things. Of course, this goes beyond just casting out demons and healing people. We know that God calls on us to carry out work that in some ways is even more miraculous than that. That he calls us actually to share the message of Christ with people, and that people through our proclamation of the good news can actually come into a relationship with God. And so God calls on us to carry out this really important work, and he expects that we're going to rely on him to carry it out. The opposite of this kind of faith would be carrying out God's work using our own energy, relying on ourselves. And this is a common ailment, I think, among younger Christian workers. And it's something that really plagues us throughout our Christian life as we try to serve God to some extent or another. But there is this sense that God's really privileged to have me on his team. And so we carry out God's work in our energy, using our savvy, trying to use our intelligence, charisma, force of will. And sooner or later, God will allow failure to come into our life and teach us that no matter how hard we try, or no matter how competent we see ourselves, it's only through the power of God that people are going to change. That it's impossible for us, through our human effort, to change people. Secondly, you see that these guys were probably relying on past success. That they were probably looking back to Jesus' original sending of them to heal the sick, cast out demons, and to preach the gospel, the good news. And they just assumed that this was going to happen in this case. And yet, it didn't happen. And I think this can happen to us too, where if we see some success early on in our Christian life, it's really easy to think that there was something that we were doing that made this work. And I think God will again bring failure into our lives to convince us that really we have to rely on him on a continual basis in order for him to work through us. Finally, forcing a half-hearted attempt to serve but expecting nothing to happen. You ever been there before? Where you sort of begrudgingly say, okay, well, I'll do this, God. And so maybe we step out to share our faith with one of our friends or family members. But there is this expectation that they're not going to listen. They're just going to reject us outright. Or, for example, God may place somebody in our lives so that we can serve them and help them grow spiritually. And we struggle with feeling cynical that they're ever going to really change or whether they're really going to amount to anything spiritually. And so it's possible for us to step out in faith and yet lack this hope or this expectancy that God's going to work. You know, the kind of faith that I think God looks for is, first of all, a faith that doesn't require a lot. He's not looking for a large amount of faith from us. In the parallel account in Matthew, Jesus actually includes this part where he says, I tell you the truth that even if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, which was proverbial for something really small, he says, you can tell this mountain here, go and be thrown into the sea and it'll obey you. And what Jesus is highlighting there is that it's not really about how much faith we have, which I think is a mistake. It's easy sometimes to think when we're incapable of doing something that we just need to try to generate more faith. And so we exert ourselves, try to really whip up the feeling that I have a lot of faith with the hopes that God is going to come through. What he's concerned about is the object of our faith. The central question for a Christian isn't how much faith you have, but whether your faith is being placed in God's will. Is it centered upon what he wants to accomplish? And if we happen to align our faith with what God wants to accomplish in the world, then we will be able to do miraculous things. Secondly, it doesn't require having perfect faith. Sometimes we can fall into this trap. Maybe the reason why God's not answering my prayer, or maybe the reason why He's not using me like He has before, is because I don't have perfect faith. And yet, again, when we look to the parallel in Mark 9, Jesus actually asks the man who requests that Jesus heal his son, "Do you believe?" And this guy's answer is surprising. He says, "I do believe, but help me in my unbelief." So he acknowledges, I'm here. I wouldn't have traveled this far. I wouldn't have shown up if I didn't believe, but I still have some lingering doubts. But apparently that's different than unbelief. You know, it's possible to have some doubts, to, you know, read the Bible and come to a place where you're just like, this is very confusing. I don't understand this. Or we might come to a situation in our lives where we feel like, I don't know what God's doing here. I'm confused. Maybe doubts will arise, but that's different than having unbelief. Unbelief is where we don't give God the benefit of the doubt and we don't trust Him, whereas doubts are unanswered questions. Really, I think the way to summarize this then is that God doesn't care so much about the amount of faith that we possess. He cares about the object of our faith. That our goal as followers of Christ, as workers for Christ, is to try to align our faith, our trust in God's purposes, discerning His will. Well, we're told in verse 43 and 44, but while the entire crowd was amazed at everything Jesus was doing, He said to His disciples, He said, "Take these words to heart, for the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men." Literally, make sure these words sink into your head. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. Of course, we know now, after the events of the cross and Jesus' resurrection, that He was pointing to that event. That Jesus' ultimate mission on earth was to come and die. And that He died in order to pay for our sins. That's what the Bible teaches. That God loved us so much that He sent His own Son, Jesus, to purchase for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. And that is forgiveness. Well, they didn't understand this statement. Its meaning had been concealed from them, so they couldn't grasp it. Yet they were afraid to ask Him about this statement. Probably because of the event there on the mountain. They're just like, dude, don't question this guy. He's like the real deal. They were scared of Him. Now, we're also told that the meaning was concealed from them. I mean, when you look at Jesus' statement, it's somewhat ambiguous. It's vague, so maybe that's the reason why they didn't understand. But we also know that the Old Testament prophecies, as well as some of the statements that Jesus made during His ministry, only made sense to the disciples after the cross. And so it seems like Jesus was pursuing this direction of trying to keep His mission veiled or concealed from the people. Also, they were probably unable to grasp its meaning because of their ego. Reading on, "Now an argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest." Pretty embarrassing detail, but it comes up pretty often in the Gospels where periodically, you know, Jesus will be saying, "Well, you guys need to learn how to be servants." And then they'll break out into this argument about which one of them is going to be the greatest disciple of all. But when Jesus discerned their innermost thoughts, He took a child that He had standing beside Him and said to him, "Whoever welcomes this child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me, the one who sent me, for the one who is least among you all is the one who is greatest." Again, Jesus uses one of these really complicated syllogisms. Whoever welcomes this child in my name welcomes me. Whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For the one who is least among you is greatest of all. Let's try to unpack what he's saying here. First of all, he uses this child as an example to the disciples. And this is important because in the ancient world, they looked down upon children and women. This was a patriarchal society. For example, in the extra-biblical writings, Jewish writings called the Talmud, this is what it has to say about children. Morning sleep, midday wine, chattering with children, and lingering places where common people assemble. This is the way to ruin your life. Pretty harsh. I was thinking about this. I mean, this pretty much characterizes my week. But you can see how they view children as inferior. And children and women really represented in the ancient world the lowly or the insignificant of society. So essentially what Jesus was confronting was their classism. He was confronting this sense that they were better than these children. And he says, whoever welcomes this child in my name welcomes me. Now, when you look at this statement and compare it to others, for example, one that he makes in Matthew 18, it's a little bit confusing because in Matthew 18, Jesus says, whoever becomes like this child will then enter into the kingdom of God. So it's a very similar story where he takes a child and he uses that child as an example. And he said in Matthew 18, you need to become like this child. Whereas in this case, he's saying, whoever welcomes this child in my name. So he's not saying you need to be like the child. He's saying you need to receive the child. So it's a little bit different. I think what he's talking about there is that as followers of Christ, we need to break down this hierarchical way of looking at the world, where there are people who are above me and there are those who are below me. You know, he's really trying to disrupt this hierarchical way of thinking that the disciples were into and really their culture was into. Notice that Jesus didn't correct them for wanting to be great. I think that's an interesting point. Because Jesus affirms that it's possible to become great in his kingdom, but it's not really in the way that our world thinks. That his order is actually very different. According to Jesus, greatness isn't about clawing your way to the top, which is characteristic of our culture and our world. You know, if you want to be great, you usually have to leave a trail of bodies behind you, people that you've backstabbed, people that you've clawed your way over in order to get to the place where you're at. Jesus says that, you know, his way is completely different, that he's ushering in a different order. From Jesus's perspective, being great is about humbling yourself and mixing with the lowly, insignificant, and poor. That's what he calls his followers to do. Now, let me clarify. When I say humbling yourself, I'm not talking about condescending yourself to hang out and spend time with people who you regard as lowly and insignificant. What I mean by humbling yourself is seeing yourself correctly. That you have an honest assessment of your place in the world. Andrew Murray, in his book entitled Humility, defines it. Humility is not a thing that we bring to God. It's also not a thing God gives to us. It's simply the realization of what nothings we really are. When we truly see how God is everything, and we clear out the room in our hearts so that he can be everything for us. We must make a choice with our wills, our minds, our emotions, to become empty vessels that God can fill with his life and glory. And then we can see that humility is simply acknowledging the truth about who we are and yielding to God his rightful place. So humility is recognizing that the only value we really have comes from the value that God places on us. We're not valuable because of our social class. We're not valuable because of how much money we have or how successful we are. We're valuable in that Christ died for us. And so realizing that we really have no standing apart from Christ and what he's done for us is true humility. And Paul affirms this in Romans 12, verse 3. He says, don't think you're better than you really are. Be honest in your evaluation of yourself. Pretty stinging comment. Jesus uses this similar language in Revelation 3 to the Laodiceans who were self-deceived. They were deluded in their thinking. They thought that they were awesome because of their wealth. And he said to them, you guys think because of your wealth that you're something, but you're really nothing. Don't you realize that you're really naked, blind, and poor? Of course, he was talking about their spiritual condition. And so he was calling on them to have humility, to see themselves the way they really are. Well, verse 49 and 50 says, John answered, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he's not a disciple along with us. But Jesus said to him, don't stop him, for whoever is not against you is for you. So this is our next little story. Apparently the disciples were sort of, you know, walking along, and they see this guy who's not a part of their band casting out demons in Jesus' name. And they're like, whoa, 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 what are you doing here? You're not with us. Stop doing that. Don't say Jesus' name. Don't blaspheme. And so they report this to Jesus, like, Jesus, we stopped this dude from casting out demons in your name because he wasn't with us. Jesus is like, don't stop him. Why did you try to block him? Again, when you compare this statement with one that Jesus gives later in Luke 11, verse 23, it's very similar, but there are significant differences where Jesus says, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Okay? So the difference would be that in Luke 11, verse 23, he says, who is not with me is against me. But in the case here in Luke 9, he's saying, whoever is not against you is for you. So you see the difference there? Jesus is saying, if anyone is not with me, they're against me. But when it comes to you guys, if people are doing things in my name and they're not with you, don't bother them because they're for you. You know, what this suggests is that Jesus is making a claim to be the exclusive way to God. That really, if you're not with Christ, then according to the Bible, you know, you're not in there with God. And again, remember last week I used that illustration, maybe it was a couple weeks ago, of me proposing to my wife. And, you know, to take that maybe a little different take on that, you know, imagine if you've been taking this person out on a couple dates and you feel like sparks are flying or whatever. And finally you're like, you know, I'm going to go in there and seal the deal. And so you gather up the nerve after one date, one night, and you're like, I was wondering if you wanted to be my woman. Which is probably the way I would do it. I wouldn't advise that for some of you. But, you know, what if she looked at you and she was like, well, I don't see any reason why I would say no. Or, I guess I'm okay with that in principle. Okay. It's certainly not a yes. It's not exactly a no. Whatever it is, it's not good, right? We understand that. And so, likewise, Jesus says, if you're not for me, if you're not with me, you're against me. But that's different from the disciples. You know, they weren't concerned about this guy's stance toward Christ. They were more concerned that these guys were not part of their band. You know, really, this excludes neutrality. This idea that, you know, well, I mean, Jesus seems like a pretty good teacher and stuff, and he seems like a good guy. I don't have anything against him. It also includes indifference. Yeah, I'm not really sure what I know about him or what I think about him. I guess it doesn't really matter. And it also excludes polite agreement, too. Yeah, I really like some of the stuff he says. He seems like a really wise teacher. But, you know, I mean, I just don't know if I really believe some of the claims that he makes to be the only one to God. I feel like that's sort of offensive. According to Luke 11, verse 23, you're not with him when you take these different stances. You know, I think we can probably represent this maybe in a graphical to help us in our understanding. You know, whenever you have a spiritual community, you know, you have, for example, those who are just like us. Those are probably the people who are a part of our spiritual community. They do things the way that we do. Then a larger concentric circle would be those who differ with us in these non-essential areas. So these are people who are genuine believers in Christ, but they may do things differently in some of these non-essential areas. So some examples of this would be, for example, there are some churches that really believe that during their times together, they should really focus on expressing their spiritual gifts, namely speaking in tongues and healing. And they take great liberties in doing this during their meeting. And, you know, our stance would be that God does give people spiritual gifts like that, but we feel like people should restrain themselves for the sake of visitors who are maybe investigating Christianity for the first time. And so we would differ with churches on that issue. Another issue that comes up a lot is that some churches teach that you should that Christians shouldn't be drinking alcohol. And they try to make some arguments for why alcohol is prohibited in the Bible. Again, we would disagree with people on that, different churches. And so we could differ on these non-essential areas, and yet we can still say that if they are genuine followers of Christ and wanting to carry out God's work, then we're not going to try to stop them or block them from what they're doing. That we should appreciate and respect what they're trying to accomplish. For example, in Philippians 1, when Paul is in prison, he's writing to the Philippians and he acknowledges that there are these guys who are there in Rome who are trying to compete with Paul. That they're out there preaching the gospel, and Paul says that they're doing this out of selfish ambition and envy, hoping to try to upset him. And he says, you know what? If they're out there sharing the message of Christ, then I rejoice in that, even if they're trying to compete with me, even though I regard that as foolish. And the larger concentric circle would be those who differ in what you might call the essentials. So anything that falls, that any so-called Christian or church that falls outside of these essentials that I'm going to list off, we would say we're at odds with them, that we're different from them, and that they're not carrying out the work of Christ at that point. These essentials really can be broken down into three basic categories. The first would be salvation by faith alone. And the Bible makes this clear throughout, that you cannot earn your way to God. In fact, Paul vehemently argues against this in Galatians 1, verse 6, where he says, if there's anyone who goes around preaching a message other than the one that I gave to you, which is salvation by faith alone, let that person be accursed. So he says, it's only by faith, it's only through Christ and what he's done that we can come into a relationship with God. Anyone who says, well, it's about faith, but also doing really good things, it's like a 50-50 thing, they're mistaken. That's not what the Bible says, and we would be at odds with that. Secondly, Jesus' deity and his humanity. The Bible declares that Jesus is fully God and fully human. And so it causes problems when you say, well, Jesus was merely a good man, or he was just a prophet or a holy man, because if the Bible's claim is that Jesus came and died for the sake of the human race and their sins, then how could a mere man or person pay for the sins of the entire world? It doesn't make any sense. And thirdly, Jesus' resurrection. This is clearly stated in 1 Corinthians 15. You hear some churches that say, well, you know, the idea that Jesus raised bodily is just, I mean, I think Paul and the gospel writers were sort of using hyperbole. Really, what matters is that Jesus was raised in our hearts, that we have Easter faith, that he makes us a better and more loving person. Well, Paul says that if we don't believe that Jesus was raised bodily, then we're complete fools for wasting our time following Christ. That in fact, we're still in our sins, and so we're deluded, and we're really wasting our lives trying to follow someone who never really did anything for us. So those are the three, I think, essential teachings of Christianity. And I think when groups deny or alter or differ on one of these areas, even one of them, I think we would have to say that at that point, that person or that group is not with Christ. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, that's a pretty narrow definition. First of all, I have to say, I'm not the one who's defining this. I'm getting this directly from the Bible. And I think you should investigate that. Secondly, you know, even if you agree about 99% of what the Bible says, or let's say another Christian group agrees with 99% of what the Bible teaches, but there's that just 1% that they don't really agree with when it comes to these essential areas, it's still a deal breaker. Now, that may not make much sense to us, but let me give you a little analogy to sort of help bring some color to this. You know, imagine tonight after a CT, you're like, man, I'm really hungry. And so you decide you're going to throw in on a pizza with one of your friends. And so, you know, the pizza arrives, and you grab the box, eager to eat this thing, and it's, you know, the pizza's hot and ready. And so you open this thing up, and as you're about to devour this, you notice this very strange thing right in the middle of your pizza. And upon further examination, you realize that what it is it's a small, rolled-up piece of fecal matter right in the middle of your pizza. A little poop pebble. Now, I mean, let's say you're incredibly hungry. You know, what if your friend was like, dude, let's just power through this. We can just eat around it. I think we get it, right? I mean, even a little bit can spoil the whole thing. And so likewise, you know, anybody who denies, alters, or differs on one of these essential areas really are at odds with Christ, according to him. You know, I think the lessons to be learned here is that Jesus isn't saying we should link arms with other groups. I think it's great that there are other churches here in Columbus that differ in style, differ in some of these essential areas, and are still fully committed to Christ. Because I think God uses different groups to reach different people. I've been to a lot of local churches here in Columbus, and I'll tell you what, I think that if it wasn't for this particular fellowship, I'm not sure that I would have become a Christian. Because I was ornery, I was angry, I had lots of problems, I was a big old sinner, and I'm not sure that I would have been accepted in another church around here. And yet, the people who I met here were very patient. They were willing to overlook some of the gross things that I was in order to try to help me grow spiritually. And they were willing to address a lot of the doubts that I had. And I was surprised, blown away really, that there were answers to some of the difficult questions that I had about the Bible. And so I think it's great that there's diversity. Secondly, he isn't prohibiting criticism. He's not suggesting that we should just keep our mouths shut if we differ in some of these non-essential areas. For example, I think that every opportunity I have to teach from the Bible that drinking is actually okay without getting drunk, I'm going to go for it. Because think about this. Let's say there's a person who's investigating Christianity, but they feel like, I really like what Christ has to say. I really like what the Bible has to say. But if I become a Christian, that means that I'm going to have to quit drinking. I'm going to have to start dressing weird. And I'm going to have to basically stop listening to the kind of music I like. And so what people think, what they get from the church at large is that they have to undergo an entire cultural shift in order to become a Christian. And I think it's worth noting that Christ says, if you want to follow me, come as you are. I think really what he's pointing out, or what we can say, is that we can refute, but we shouldn't repress. In other words, we can criticize, in a spirit of love. Not saying that we're better than these other groups, but at the same time, we shouldn't actively block these groups from carrying out what God wants. Okay, so what application points can we draw from this one? I think the first is that we should avoid what you might call ministry elitism. This is the concept that we view ourselves as superior, but not because we're morally superior to other people, but because we're superior in the way that we do our ministry. How we serve God is superior to all these other groups. And I think that's dangerous to have this attitude. That's exactly what the disciples were doing. Here's this guy who is serving Christ, but he wasn't doing it with them or in a way that they liked. Secondly, we need to resist what you might call a silo mentality, where we just focus on our people and we're unwilling or refuse to help out those who are parts of different groups. I think what Jesus is saying is that we should acknowledge what other people are doing, and in cases, especially within our particular fellowship, that we should help one another out, that there should be a spirit of cooperation. Instead of having this silo mentality where all I'm concerned about are my people and the ones that I'm serving. You know, really at its heart, I think competition drives elitism. By definition, competition requires comparing yourself to other people. And that's probably exactly what the disciples were doing. It's interesting that they were trying to prevent these guys from doing the thing that they conspicuously failed to do early on, right? Casting out demons. You know, there was a time where I used to think that, you know, a little healthy competition in ministry is actually okay. It's kind of like in sports where it kind of pushes you to the next level to compete with the people around you. And I think over the years, I've started to realize and have become more and more convinced that having this competitive drive and spirit in the body of Christ is dangerous. Ken Blanchard, in his book, Lead Like Jesus, writes, "The need to compare and draw comfort from comparisons to others is a sign of false pride, insecurity, and a fear of inadequacy." This book is written to leaders. He says, "When leaders foster internal competition and rivalries as a way of driving performance, they can erode both performance and relationships. A little friendly competition rarely stays little or friendly. When the leader makes the rewards for winning too great and the pride of failure too high. When you seek to determine your level of self-worth and security by comparison with others, the end result is either complacency or anxiety." I can relate to that. Been there. He goes on to say, in a larger sense, it devalues the promises and the provisions of God, who has already guaranteed your value and security based on his unconditional love. You know, we shouldn't look to ministry as a way to show that we're something or to prove to other people that we're better than them. Instead, we should serve God out of this sense that God has given us so much, and in the overflow of gratitude that we feel, we're willing to pour out our lives to others. Finally, he says, now when the days drew near for him to be taken up, Jesus set out resolutely to go to Jerusalem. Most commentators mark this as a real turning point, really the hinge of the book of Luke, where at this point, Jesus is looking toward Jerusalem to carry out his ultimate mission of dying on the cross. He sent messengers on ahead of him as they went along. They entered a Samaritan village to make things ready in advance for him. But the villagers refused to welcome him because he was determined to go to Jerusalem. So the reason they refused to make provisions for the disciples and Jesus was because they knew they were going to Jerusalem. A little bit of background about the Samaritans. There was a lot of animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans, who were racially different from one another, but similar in some way. In 700 BC, the Assyrians came in and wiped out the northern part of Israel and left parts of the population there to live alongside Assyrians who immigrated into that land. And what happened over a number of years, hundreds of years, is that the populations intermarried and created really a new race of people, the Samaritans. Meanwhile, the Jews in the southern part of Israel, from the tribe of Judah, where we get the word Jew from, were then deported into Babylon in 586 BC and spent a number of years there until they finally were brought back into the land. But when they arrived, the Samaritans were there. Now, culturally, they were somewhat similar. They believed in the Old Testament, but they only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament and rejected everything else. Additionally, they believed that the mountain of God was not Mount Sinai or Jerusalem, but it was instead Mount Gerizim, which was another mountain located in their vicinity. And so a lot of animosity grew up between these two people because the Samaritans were living right smack in the middle of Israel. In fact, the ancient historian Josephus tells us that when people would travel from Galilee, which is the northern part, they actually wouldn't go through Samaria. Here's a map of Israel. And so this is the Samaritan region. As you can see to the right there, the barbell-looking water system there is, you have the Dead Sea at the bottom, and you have the Sea of Galilee, and then the River Jordan connecting the two. Galilee was up north, and you would think that the typical route to get to Jerusalem, the straightforward route on the plain there, was to just go straight through Samaria. But since it was so dangerous and that the area was so hostile, the Jews actually would travel up a mountain, up to the high point here, and around Samaria to get to Jerusalem, adding practically a half day or a day's worth of travel just to avoid the Samaritans. Josephus said that it was typical that if pilgrims, Jewish pilgrims from the north, were actually going through Samaria in order to get to Jerusalem, that it was common for them to get harassed, robbed, beaten, and in some cases killed. And so they hated one another. And one of his disciples, James and John, saw this and they said, Lord, do you want us to call down fire to come down from heaven and consume them? These guys are really interesting. James and John Zebedee, the Zebedee brothers. They're fiery guys. We know that they were highly ambitious. At one point, they actually they knew that Jesus was the Messiah, and they thought to themselves, we need to get in there and make sure that we can reserve our position in God's kingdom when he comes into his glory. And so they bring in the big guns. They call their mom to go in there and talk to Jesus. And so she comes up and she says, Jesus, I have a request that I hope you'll grant for me. And Jesus says, what is it? And she says, make sure that my two sons, James and John, sit at your right and left hand when you come into your glory. And Jesus said, Well, those spots are reserved for two other people, individuals who we know got crucified next to Jesus. He said those are reserved for other people. But, you know, James and John were really driven guys. They were all out for God. They were so certain and so had so much trust in Jesus that they believed that if they simply called down fire from heaven in Jesus' name, that it would happen. And so they believed Jesus. They were zealous for him. In fact, later on, Mark tells us that Jesus nicknamed these guys Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, an appropriate name. The Boanerges brothers. Well, Jesus turned over and rebuked them. He's like, dude, chill. And then they went off into another village. Okay, so, well, you know, what application points can we get from this last narrative? I think the first thing is Jesus confronts the disciples' racism and prejudice. He wants to make it clear from the outset of their ministry, things are going to change. I know that it's acceptable for you guys to hate the Samaritans, but when I bring in my new economy, my new order, things are going to be different. And ironically, when you look at the Old Testament, the basis for equality among men and women, among races, among classes, is stated right there at the front in Genesis, where we're told that God created man and women in his image. That's the real basis for equality. Secondly, the biblical worldview gives us this foundation for equality. Think about what Paul says in Galatians 3:28. For there are neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, neither male nor female, for all are one in Christ. That because in humility we have to come to Christ for forgiveness, that sets us all on an equal playing field. You know, I think the other application point is that these guys, they possess zeal, but they really lack love. And Jesus was trying to teach them that in his new way of doing things, that his followers are going to be characterized by love. You know, when you have a lot of zeal for following Christ but lack love, a number of things kind of are noticeable. First of all, people complain that they don't feel loved by you. You know, you're regarded as this hardcore, zealous person, but people feel distant from you. They just feel like they can't relate to you. When you possess zeal but lack love, people often feel like they're a project, that you're just completing a task, that it's impersonal. You know, eventually the Zebedee brothers possessed zeal and were characterized by it. Think about the letter of 1 John, written by the Apostle John, John Zebedee. And really, it's one of the greatest books that we have in the New Testament, stating for us what love is and what our basis for loving others is. And so God eventually transformed John Zebedee to become a person who is not only characterized by his all-out commitment for Christ, but also for his love for people. I had some summary points. Why don't we summarize the different stories here? I think when we serve Jesus, I think first of all, it requires faith, relying on him to carry this out. It's insane for you to think that you can change people's lives. You can't even change your own life, let alone someone else's life. And you're going to need the power of God to be able to do that. And it's something that we need to rely on continually. Secondly, it requires humility. Jesus' new way means that we lay down our lives for people, that we get down to people's level and serve them in humility, just like Jesus did. It also means excluding having a competitive spirit. Some of us are so competitive with one another. And it's ruining our relationships. It's causing bitterness. It's causing us to feel inadequate. God's given you your particular role that you need to carry out. Don't worry about anyone else. competition in God's community doesn't even make any sense. That'd be like, you know, an offensive lineman being jealous or competing with his quarterback. That doesn't make any sense. You know, the ability for that team to do well depends on each individual in their position playing to the best of their ability and working harmoniously with the rest of the team, not competing with one another. Also, it should be characterized by love. I think for a long time, I was not really that interested in being characterized as a loving person. I really wanted to be known as somebody that is just all out in his commitment for Christ. I thought that was really cool. And yet I think over the years I realized, probably more recently, that, you know, what God wants to cultivate in me most is love. That when people say, you know, that guy Conrad, you know, one of the things I noticed about him is he's a really loving person. That's what I'm aiming for. And that's what we should aim for. And finally, if you want to serve Christ, it also means that you need to start a relationship with him and be with him. And so if you're here tonight and you look at your life and think, man, I'm just aimless, I have no real purpose or significance, I'd call on you to first start a relationship with God. That you need to align yourself with him. And the way that you do that is you lay down your pride and you admit that Christ is the only way for you to come to God. And ask Jesus for the forgiveness that he purchased for you on the cross. Yeah, it blows my mind, Lord, that when you came to earth, that you had the right to command people to serve you. That you had the right to, really show that you are superior to the people that you are around. And yet you demonstrated your humility. And that just really is hard for me to comprehend. And really, it's part of your nature to be that way, to be a humble and loving servant. And we thank you that we get to relate to a God like you, a God who wants to serve us, a God who is humble. I pray that as we try to follow you and serve you, that we would reflect your Son more and more. That we would exhibit his humility, that we would exhibit his faith, that we would exhibit his compassion and love for those who are different than him, and that ultimately that we would be characterized by love. And finally, Lord, I pray for those of us who realize that we've never really thrown in with you, that we have never aligned ourselves with Christ, that at this moment that we would just turn to you in our hearts and to receive the gift that you offer freely through Jesus. And we thank you for anyone who did that in his name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.